loving Father in heaven, Lord, I just want to thank you and praise you for this new Sabbath day you've given us. And Father, I don't have anything to say, but I know that you do. And I pray that you would speak through me about the most important thing in the world, the truth that transforms the world. I pray that I would just be a mirror to reflect the image of Jesus Christ. For in his name we pray. Amen. So, starting with a simple question, does God love you? He loves one person. Does he love Jesus, his son? Sure. How about the angels that surround his throne? Yeah? Does God love the people who don't know about him yet? Sure. How about the people who do know, but choose not to serve him? Does God love the evil angels? Does God love Satan? Pretty non-committal answers most of the time. This goes like, yes, 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 yes. Maybe. I always get several no's on the last two questions. So if God loves you, we'll just stick with that one. If God loves you, why? Why? So think about that. This question went through my head on July 9th, 2007, when my life was changed. And God brought me to a story of the Old Testament that may not be familiar to some of you. You can open your Bibles. It's 2 Samuel chapter 14, verse 25, and we'll meet somebody named Absalom. And now in all Israel, there was no one who was praised as much as Absalom for his good looks. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was what? No blemish in him. So what would be just one word to describe Absalom? He was what? He was gorgeous. Any other word? Handsome, sure. But no blemish. That's even more than that, right? He was perfect, sure. But perfection does not go to the inside many times. 2 Samuel chapter 15, verses 1 through 6, we find Absalom at the gate of the city. And you can read the context there. I didn't put the whole verse up here. But there's a long line of Israelites, and they are waiting for the king to do what for them? Anyone familiar? Give them judgment, right? My neighbor's goat gets into my yard all the time, destroys my prized flowers, and he keeps telling me, I swear by my beard, it will never happen again. But it just keeps happening over and over again. And, you know, at this point, I just need him to give me restitution. Now, the problem is that there's a lot of inefficiency. And it doesn't go very quickly. So Absalom just walks through the line and kind of talks to each person. And he sympathizes with them. And instead of affirming his father as king, he says, oh, that who was made judge? I was made judge. Then I would do every man justice. And in doing this, we're told that Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. So leading to rebellion and treason. But it gets worse. Absalom's army marches on Jerusalem. And if you remember the story, does David stay in Jerusalem to fight? No, he actually flees Jerusalem with a few of his loyal subjects. And on his way out, there's someone that follows him. There's a gentleman who's throwing rocks and stones and dust at him and says, that's right, you better run because God is now getting you back for all the bloodshed that you spilled in the house of Saul. Now, was that true? Did David kill Saul? No, right? You know, that David was in the cave of Adullam at one point, and Saul was where? Right in front of him. And it bothered David's conscience that he even cut the hem of his robe off, right? Another time, Saul was asleep at his feet. And even one of his own men said, listen, you don't have to kill him. I'll kill him for you. He's like, I won't strike him twice, just once, right through to the ground. But David didn't touch him. So this accusation was false. But watch what David says. His men are like, how can this guy curse the king? Let's just cut his head off. And David says to Abishai and to all his servants, behold, my son who came out of my own body is seeking my life. How much more now may this Benjamite do it? Let him alone. Let him curse, for the Lord has bidden him to curse. It may be that the Lord will look on mine affliction and that he will requite me good this day for his cursing. So Absalom was trying to kill his father. I mean, very unnatural sort of relationship. But it gets worse. Absalom is now set up in the kingdom. In 2 Samuel, you go to chapter 16, verse 20. And Absalom asks for advice from someone named Ahithophel. Does anyone know who Ahithophel was? Who was Ahithophel? Bathsheba's what? Grandfather. That's right. So Ahithophel was actually one of the first people to defect to Absalom's side. Because, of course, he was looking to even the score with the house of David. So Ahithophel gives this advice and say, here's a bright idea. Why don't you just sleep with all your father's wives that have just stayed here to take care of the house? Then everyone will be on your side. And so they did this, not in private, but on the top of the house. Now, Ellen White shares that in doing this, Absalom added to his sins of rebellion and murder the sin of incest. But don't think about it too long. We come to the battle now, 2 Samuel 18, verses 1 through 5. As David's men are marching out to battle, do you remember which side has the greater force? Who has the superior numbers? Absalom's by far. In fact, the servant of the Lord describes David's army as a little handful compared to Absalom's vast soldiers. So they're going out to what is probably the last fight they will have. And as they're going out, David's final marching orders for them is perhaps composing a psalm, perhaps telling them, you know, be thou courageous. Don't be dismayed. The Lord thy God is with thee. Is that what he says? His last orders are deal gently for my sake with the young man, even with Absalom. And this was not whispered in the ears of the generals. This was said so that how many people could hear? All of them. Every one of them. So long story short, which side wins? Do you remember? David's. David's side wins. And Absalom sees that he's beaten, so he goes to flee. But he doesn't get very far. Does anyone remember what happened to him? Yeah, he got caught in a tree by his hair. And the mule keeps going, so he's just kind of like hanging in midair there. And a soldier finds him, and he doesn't kill him. The first soldier that found him did not kill him, because remember what David said, right? And he remembered that. So he went to tell Joab and says, Absalom's in a tree. And Joab said, you should have killed him. And he says, oh, no, you would have been against me if I did that. So Joab is the one who takes three spears, thrusts them into the heart of Absalom. And as he's in shock, kind of surrounded by 10 guys, they wail on him till he dies. They throw him in a pit. They throw a bunch of rocks on him. And that's the end of Absalom. But there's one more thing you have to do, because who's waiting back in the city? David, right? So they send a couple messengers. The first messenger says that we're victorious. Now, David's only question to this is the young man Absalom safe? But he doesn't give him a direct answer, so we wait for the next messenger, and he says, God has given you victory. Now, David doesn't even say thank you. He doesn't say praise God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who has delivered me from the mouth of the lion and the bear. He doesn't say any of that. His first words are an exact repetition of the same question. Is the young man Absalom safe? Then Cushai says, the enemies of my lord the king and all that rise against thee to do thee hurt be as that young man is. So what does David now know? Absalom is dead. Now look at verse 33 very carefully. And the king was much moved and went up to the chamber over the gate. And he wept And as he went, thus he said, "Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would God that what? I had died for thee, O Absalom, my son, my son." Now, I have a simple question for you. Did David love Absalom because Absalom was a loyal citizen of Israel? Does anyone know which war in our country killed more of our people than all wars to date combined? The Civil War, where brother was slaughtering brother. That is what Absalom did to the nation of Israel. Civil war. So that wasn't the reason. But maybe David loved Absalom because he was such an affectionate and loving person. He was trying to do what to his father? Assassinate him, kill him, take his throne. His own father who had given him life. So that wasn't the reason. Well, maybe David loved Absalom because Absalom had a pure and moral character. Friends, you don't get worse than incest times 10. I mean, that's like messed up. So that's not why David loved Absalom. So my question to you is, why would David love someone so wicked as Absalom? Because wicked, though he was, to the core, he was, after all, David's son. And at that moment, God spoke to my mind three words that I will never forget as long as I live. And it wasn't like there was fire in the sky. I didn't like go over to the closet and see if someone was inside. I didn't hear an audible voice. But I say that God spoke to me because an entirely new thought entered my mind July 9th, 2007. And it went something like this. Tim, I don't love you because you're a doctor and you save people's lives every day at work. Tim, I don't love you because you give of your time and your talents and your money to my cause. Tim, I don't love you for your friends. I don't love you for even the character you've developed. I don't love you for the fact that you're a Seventh-day Adventist. I don't even love you because you keep my commandments. All these things make me happy. They please me. But they have never been the reason that I love you. Tim, I love you. Here's the three words. Because you're mine. I love you because you're mine. And at that moment, I saw who God was for the first time in my life. And perhaps you don't understand what this means, but I had seen this love many times before. When I heard this message to my mind, I remembered that there were perhaps a dozen occasions, more, that I had seen this love. What does that mean? Well, let me show you. Come with me to the ER. And I will share with you some experiences from level one trauma centers where I trained. The first one is a 15-year-old boy. The paramedics call in. He was the driver of a car that was T-boned at 70 miles an hour. Unfortunately, he was in critical condition. His heart was not beating. He was not breathing. There was no blood pressure. Everyone else in the car, amazingly, was unharmed. The paramedics were doing CPR. They were unable to intubate him due to the massive facial trauma. ETA is 5 minutes. So I prepare. I call neurosurgery, orthopedics. I get the ventilator ready, endotracheal tube, chest tube, thoracotomy tray, central line kit. I call the blood bank for 4 units of blood. Double glove, boots, face shield. And we get ready. And the paramedics bring him in and they're doing CPR. And every time they do a compression, I can hear crunch, 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 crunch. Because all the ribs on the left side of his body are broken. And as they're doing compressions, they put him down in front of me. And I managed to get the endotracheal tube past all the fractures through the vocal cords. When I turn on the ventilator, a column of blood just goes up and down and up and down. There's no gas exchange. I realize I have to drain his lung so that his lung can reinflate. So I slap his chest with iodine, slash it open, put it in a chest tube, and a quart of blood comes out. And another quart, and it keeps going. I quickly clamp the tube, and I step back. Because he will die. And someone in the corner of the room cries out and says, "No! No! Why wasn't it me that was driving this morning instead of him?" This person caught the look behind my mask that told them death and wished that for a moment they could have traded places. Who was that person? Who was it? It was his father, who was sitting right next to him and was thrown clear of the accident while his son died. Come with me again. I'll introduce you to an 8-year-old girl. But she doesn't really look like she's 8 because she has no hair and she's wasted away from the chemotherapy and the cancer that has eaten her for the last several years. She comes into my ER because she's vomiting from the chemo. The nurse asks for an order for IV fluids, an order for medications. I write for several different medications. I write for fluid. I do everything I can, but we can't stop the vomiting. She vomits up her lunch, then she vomits up clear, then she vomits up yellow, then green. Then as she begins to vomit up blood, someone in the room cries and says, "No, no. Why couldn't it have been me with the cancer instead of her?" And who was that? Who would say something like that? That was the girl's mother, who wished that she could have the leukemia and suffer the consequences instead of her 8-year-old daughter. There was a runaway teenager who had been missing from his home for several years. He had joined a gang and gotten involved in the wrong crowd. I met him when he was shot in the chest. He came in, and right as he came in, his vital signs went to zero. Blood pressure, heart rate, his eyes rolled back. And I realized what had happened. That the bullet had actually passed through his heart. And he had a condition called tamponade. And I had just a few seconds to save his life. So I quickly slashed open his chest, put the rib spreaders in there, did a thoracotomy, clamped his aorta so that I would shunt the blood away from his lower extremities to his brain. In an attempt to preserve his life. And as we're doing CPR directly on his heart with a gloved hand, I staple the hole closed, relieve the tamponade, inject epinephrine right into the heart. We shock it directly on the myocardium several times. But the big issue is that he's bleeding from several lacerations through his arteries. We clamp this, we clamp that. 4 units of O negative going, 4 units of O negative, 4 units, 4 units, 4 units. I tell the blood bank to stay ahead all the time. After the 40th unit, the blood bank calls me and says, "Riesenberger, there is no more O negative in this hospital." And when that announcement is made, someone manages to push past security. They push past my nurses and they lay down in the gurney next to this teenage boy. And they pull up a sleeve. And they say, "Dr. Riesenberger, I have O negative. Take as much as you need." Who would say that?
Who would say that? It was the boy's father. He hadn't seen him in over 5 years. But he still recognized his son. And he was willing to give all that he had for just a moment in time.
Now, there's many more of these stories I can tell you, but for the three I've shared, how many of those parents were Seventh-day Adventists?
Not one. Not one of them was even Christian. Do you realize that? Because the truth that transforms the world is written by the finger of God on the heart of every father and every mother. And when I looked into the eyes of these parents for the first time in my life, I realized that I was looking into the eyes of God.
Because it's interesting, because even the worst parents, even the ones that are bad parents, you know, they're in the waiting room kind of slapping their kid around, "You stupid F this, F that," whatever. When the kid comes back and starts to go downhill, it's like a switch turns on in their head and they become the most loving creatures on the planet. "You better save my son." And let me tell you, they're willing to trade everything they have for just a chance. Because this guy who pulls up his sleeve, what if I take 3 liters from him? Right? You'll die when I take probably even 4 or 5 units from you. And his son may still die anyway. But he was willing to do it. He would pay the ultimate price just for a chance. These parents forget all about their own needs. And they are focused only on their child. We had one lady whose daughter was in the ICU. And she didn't leave the bedside for 3 days. She didn't let go of her hand. She didn't go to sleep. She didn't go to eat. She didn't do anything. And we're like, "Ma'am, you need to sleep. Let's get you a recliner. Let's get you..." "No, I am not leaving this bedside until she wakes up or you tell me she's gone." She could care less about her own needs while her daughter was dying. I've had hard conversations with parents. And I said, "You know, I'll be honest, your son's alive, but just barely. His blood pressure is really low. His kidneys are both failing. Can he have one of mine?" There's no hesitation. There's no even question in their minds. They would give it all. At any cost, even to themselves. Now, if human love is that strong, what about God's love? I mean, Dr. Caesar quoted perhaps the greatest love verse of all time in the Bible. What is that? John 3:16. Let's say it. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." But you know what? People don't know what that means. In fact, God knew that the enemy of mankind would blind our eyes to what that verse means. And did you know God put an internal commentary in the Bible for it? The commentary for John 3:16 is found in 1 John 3:16. Amazing. Coincidence? I think not. Listen to this. 1 John 3:16. It says, "Hereby," what? "Perceive." What does it mean to perceive? To understand. What else? To see. To know. To get it. Right? "Hereby perceive we," what? "The love of God." How will you perceive the love of God? Where will you see it? It tells you. "Hereby perceive we the love of God, because," what? "He laid down his life
for us. And if you want to see the love of God, see a parent lay down their lives for their child. And then you will understand why God loves you and how much God loves you. People say, wow, Tim, that's like insane love. That's like crazy love. That's impossible that God could love us like that. In fact, it's probably too late for me anyway, because I've committed what? The unpardonable sin. Do you want to know when the unpardonable sin occurs? I'll share it with you. Come to the ER. 7-month-old child was put to sleep on his stomach by grandma. She went to go wake him up. A little while later, he wasn't breathing. Blue. So they rush him into the hospital, and they're doing CPR on this little baby. They put him down in front of me. I managed to put an endotracheal tube the size of a drinking straw through those little cords. I turn on my machine. I put him on the monitor and asystole. Oh, wait a minute. Maybe it's not asystole. Maybe it's V-fib. Shock him. Nothing. Epi goes in. Atropine goes in. CPR continues. Central line goes in. Fluid bolus. And we begin to fight the battle of life for the 7-month-old boy. 10 minutes go by. 20 minutes go by. 30 minutes go by. And at 30 minutes, something always happens. In fact, I can predict it. I don't even have to turn around. I'm running the code, and I hear someone walk behind me. And when they come behind me, they stop for a moment. And then they tap me on the shoulder. Who is it? It's one of the parents. That's correct. In this case, it was the father. He taps me on the shoulder, and I turn around. And he says, Dr. Riesenberger, you know, I appreciate everything you've done for Johnny. But I haven't seen him move in the last half hour. I haven't seen him take a breath on his own without your machine. And you know what? I watch ER at home, and I know that flat line on the monitor is not a good thing. So right now, sir, in your professional opinion, is there any hope? They all ask the same questions. Is there any hope that my son will live again? Now, if I say to him, you know, you weren't here when Johnny came in, and he actually grabbed my hand, and my monitor's a little different than yours. I've seen his heart beat on its own a few times. I've seen him take a few breaths on his own. I think we may have a very small chance, but it's definite that there is a chance. What do you think he would say? Keep going, right? Keep going. Why are you talking to me? Take care of my son. But that's not what I said. I said, Mr. Johnson, you're right. Even if I were to start his heart right now, and even if we were to get him to breathe on his own right now, his brain is gone. There is no hope. What do you think he asked me to do at that time? Do you think he says, shock him again? Poke him a few more times. Put in a few more catheters. Do you think that's what he says? Do you think any parent says that? In the 10 years I've been doing ER, I have never once had a parent ask for that ever. Because who in their right mind would want their child's last memories to be unnecessary pain? None. Do you know what all the parents asked me to do at that point? They said, can you turn off your machine, sir? And can you get rid of all the needles and the tubes and all that other stuff? And can you give us just 5 minutes to say goodbye to our son? And you know what I do? I do just that. Time of death is 2:34 a.m. Turn off the vent, clear your sharps, give the Johnsons time with their son. And I walk out of the room, I pull the curtain, and he dies. That is when the unpardonable sin occurs. When God looks into your soul and he knows he's done all he could. Whether he sends you blessing or whether he sends you affliction, whether he sends you counsel or rebuke or whatever, He knows that it won't change the outcome. He does what all good parents do. He lets you go. He lets you go. What are these? They're defibrillators, right? Defibrillators. But you know what's very intriguing? Is that there are so many parallels between these and conversion. In fact, do you know what the verb is? When I shock a patient, sometimes the nurse will look at the monitor and say, Dr. Riesenberger, did the patient convert? Yes, that's the verb. No lie. Did the patient convert? And the way these work are just like Christianity. They have found now that the heart becomes refractory to a voltage that fails. When I shock you, either you convert or you harden. And so the next time I shock you, what do I have to do? Turn it up. Because of that now, the cardiologists now recommend when you defibrillate someone, you crank it to 200. You crank it to 360, whatever it's monophasic or biphasic, you just crank it. And you shock them at maximum three times. You don't mess around now. And I believe that in the final days of Earth's history, it is the same. Many of us are just immunizing our young people to the truth because we give them just enough spirituality to pass, but not enough to convert them. Let me tell you, turn it to 200 joules. Turn it to 360, because that may be the last chance for this person. Either it converts you or you're hardened. And let me tell you, if it's at maximum and I shock you three times and you don't convert, you die. You know, obviously there's epiatrophy and all kinds of other stuff, but can you imagine if I went to the parents at this moment and I said, well, don't worry because, you know, you still have two other children. How would that be? Hey, ma'am, you're young. You can have some more kids. And you could name him Johnny. Wouldn't that be all right? You know, we all chuckle and see the stupidity of that. Anyone here a twin? Oh. What if I said, well, you lost one twin, but you still have the other. So it's the same. What would your parents think of that? They would think it was nonsense. Right? Who here has four kids? Anyone have four kids? Okay, five? Four. Okay, you have four kids. For a moment, sir, I'm going to pretend like you have ten, okay? We'll just pretend. Congratulations. 10 kids. How many of those children do you want to be saved, sir? All of them. Well, how about 6 out of 10? Would that be acceptable to you? But that's the majority. Did you know that? Isn't that the majority? How about this? I'll make you another compromise. How about 9 out of 10? Is that okay? Are you happy with that? How many do you want? All of them. But did you know that 9 out of 10 is an A? Well, wait a minute. Why are you laughing? It's an A, isn't it? Don't you realize that an A is utter failure here? And every parent always says the same thing. A parent will never be at rest until they have them all. Every last one of them. At last, the Bible makes sense to me. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that what? Any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. How many does God want to save? All. Every last one. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go into the mountains to seek how many? The one that is straying. And if he should find it, assuredly I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that how many? One. What is the will of God? To save us all. Do you realize that? That's what the Bible says. You know, many of us say God loves me because he's the creator. But we think of God as the creator, as some person who makes a science experiment. Well, this one messed up. Make another one. We think of it that way. God's infinite. He can make another person. He can make 10,000 other people. But did you know? He could take an Esther Kang. And if you were lost, right, he could just make another you and convince Lorinda and Sonny and Carrie and everybody that it was you, right? But who would know it wasn't you? God would know, would he not? It's not like that. God is not creator like you make a piece of clay. God can't make another you. You are irreplaceable, just like a child is irreplaceable. I'll describe it this way. I have been asked by many lay people and even theologians, Tim, can you tell me what would have happened if in the Garden of Eden, Eve comes with a big handful of apples or mangoes or I don't know, whatever it was, the fruit, and she says, here, these are great, here, try some. And Adam says, no, I'm good, thanks. What would have happened to the human race? Because remember, the decision was made through who? Adam, because Eve was deceived, but Adam was not deceived. Would God have made another Eve? People ask me, you know, things like that. What would have happened? What would have happened to the plan of redemption? Do you want to know what would happen? If only Eve had fallen, only Eve, and the rest of the human race would say, we're good, we're not going to do that. Do you know what would have happened to the plan of redemption? I already know. It would have gone forward unchanged. Because the Savior would have passed through the agony of Calvary that how many? Just Eve. You know, if I was the only bonehead who committed sin and all you guys made the right decision, you'd say, that's good. Peace out, Riesenberger. But Jesus Christ would have come from his throne and he would have died just for me. Do you realize that? Jesus would have died just for me. Because the Savior would have passed through the agony of Calvary that one might be saved in his kingdom, he will never abandon one for whom he has died. Here's the tough question, though. Does God love Satan? I hope you have better tools to answer that question now. But read this, Matthew chapter 5, verse 44. But behold, I say to you, love your enemies, bless those that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them who despitefully use you and persecute you. Love your who? Who is God's enemy? Do you know what the word Satan means? It means the adversary. Now let me ask you, does God follow his own laws? Well, of course he does. But there is another deeper reason why he loves Satan. The difference is he cannot save him. Now consider this. There was once one who was perfect from head to toe. He rebelled against his father. He lied to everyone else about his father. He tried to kill his father and committed adultery with his father's bride. Who was it? Who was it? Absalom, but also Lucifer. Don't you see that Absalom is a type of Lucifer? There's no question. The similarities are too coincidental. And at the end of the story, when Absalom dies, what does David wish for? He wished he could have done what for Absalom? He could have died for him. He wished that he could have laid his life down for wicked, wicked Absalom. Of course God loves Satan, because he is the great father of us all.
However, here's the difference. Romans 2:4. The only thing that brings you back to God is what? The only thing that leads you to repentance. Or do you despise the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that what? The goodness of God leads you to repentance. Let me ask this question. How much of God's goodness did Satan know? What was his job in heaven? Right? God was here. Where was Lucifer? You're not going to get any closer to God. Do you see that? I mean, you'd be behind God or something like that, you know? So how much more is God going to show him? There's nothing more, right? Consider these verses. I'm not going to give you the reference right now, but fill them in for me. Then shall the king say to them on his right hand, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Then shall he say to them on his left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for. No, it doesn't say you. No. But everyone in every audience, there's always several people who say you. Who was it? Let me ask you this question. How many human beings were designed to go into the lake of fire? Zero. Zero. Who is the lake of fire designed for? Now, I'm not saying that there aren't going to be some people lost. There's no question. But who was it designed for? Satan and his angels, not you. Don't you see that? Your design was to go to heaven. The plan of redemption pays the price for every single child of humanity. None of us were designed to be lost. Here's the difference between you and Satan. Is Satan a sinner? Are you a sinner? Yes. What's the difference? I'll show you. But even as a sinner, man was in a different position than that of Satan. Lucifer in heaven had sinned in the light of God's glory to him as to no other created being was given a revelation of what? God's love. Understanding the character of God, knowing his goodness, Satan chose to follow his own selfish, independent will. This choice was final. But why was it final? Did God just say, hey, listen, here's the line. If you cross it, I'm going to mess you up. You know? Is that the reason it was final? This choice was final. Why? The next sentence says, there was no more that God could do to save him. Don't you see? That's the reason why the choice is final. That's the reason why probation closes. It's that God has pulled out all stops. He's shocked you three times. He's opened the crash cart and dumped everything out. And there's no change of heart. Now here's you and I. Watch this. There was no more that God could do to save him, but man was deceived. His mind was darkened by Satan's sophistry. The height and depth of the love of God, he did not know. You see that? The height and depth of the love of God, he did not know. For him, there was a hope in a knowledge of God's love. Right? By beholding his character, he might be drawn back to God. Don't you see? I didn't understand why God loved me because I was deceived. I was deceived. It's like, have you ever woken up in the complete darkness? Anyone woken up pitch black and you don't know where you are? Has that ever happened? Have you ever wondered, like, well, which side of the bed your head is on? As a resident, that happened to me lots of times, unfortunately. I didn't even know where I was. But when someone cracks the door and a little light comes in, what do you immediately know? Everything. You know where you are. You know what side of the bed you're on. You know everything. That is what God has done to my heart. The light has come in and I see who God is. And because I know who he is,
I know who I am. I know what the Bible is. You know what the Bible and spirit of prophecy are? Every precept, every warning, every counsel, every testimony. It's all the same thing. It's all God trying to get you back home. It's like all these years I've just run away from my dad. I mean, this makes no sense at all. All these years just running away from my dad. The Bible is just your father trying to get you home. That's all it was. That's all it is. And that's all it ever will be. The story of Absalom is repeated in us all. You know why I like the story of Absalom? It's because you can't go to either error. Right? There's some people who believe that, you know, everyone will be saved. Do you guys know who Rob Bell is? Rob Bell, Love Wins, right? Time magazine article, anyone read it? Right? Anyone? So anyway, his thought process is that eventually everyone will be saved, right? Eventually. Love wins. Right? Is that true? No. You know why? The story is so perfect. What kind of love did David have for Absalom? It's what? Unconditional. No question, right? But what happens to Absalom at the end of the story? He dies. And let me tell you, folks, right now, if you continue in sin, and you know what they are, you know what you're doing behind closed doors, you know what's in your heart. If you continue in sin, there's no question, you will die. You will die. But God will mourn as one who mourns for his only son. And God will try to save you in any way he possibly can. But he will still give you free choice. You see, David's love for Absalom was unconditional. But his love was limited, right? He only loved Absalom. God loved the 20,000 people who died that day, right? With an unconditional love. But can you imagine if we're back to the 7-month-old, and I say to you, okay, there's no more hope. And you say, well, can you pull the plug? And I say, no, you pull it. Could you pull it? Really, could you? But consider this, that God is the only one who can give or take away life, ultimately. And at the end of time, he must pull the plug on his own children. That's why it's called his strange act. You know, I think you know more about God by how he feels when it's too late for you than even while your probation lingers. And I'll show you why in just a minute. Of all the sermons that I give, I get more hate mail about this one. I've gotten 4-page letters. I've had people not look at me, not want to shake hands at me, tell me I was wrong, give me like all these quotes from the spirit of prophecy. And every time I look them up, I get like 14 more pages supporting what I'm saying. But it doesn't matter. They still try. Here's how God feels. Ezekiel 33:11. Say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the righteous. What does it say? The death of who? Now, let me give you a question. From your understanding of the close of probation, when a wicked person dies, what happens? That's it. No hope, right? God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. But that the wicked turn, right, from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways. For why will you die, O house of Israel? This is said at a point where Israel's probation was closing, even as a nation. And what does he say about Ephraim? How can I give you up? How can I deliver you, Israel? My heart is what? Turned within me. How many of you want to come up in the resurrection? Which one? Oh, first or second? Oh, first. Good. Whew. Pastor's doing a good job. First resurrection. If you come up in the resurrection, who are you going to look for first? It's not your guardian angel, I can tell you that. It's not even Jesus. When you rise from the grave, who will you look for first? Your kids. That's right. Your family. And if you count them off and one out of the four is missing, what's the first thing you'll do when you get to heaven? Would it be go to the tree of life? Go to the river of life? Play with a lion and a lamb? No, it's not going to be that. If even one is missing,
I already know what you're going to do. You're going to go straight to the throne room of God. And you're going to have one question, and the question will only have one word in it. Did you know that? What's the question going to be? Why? And I don't know exactly what God will tell you, but I believe He'll take you by the hand, walk you over to a big book, and He'll show you why. Or He may walk you through the streets of gold, and He'll point to your son's empty mansion. But He'll point to another one, and another one, and another one, and say, why? There's no reason why. Because your son is my son. Even more, he belongs to me than to you. That's why Isaiah 65:17 holds comfort. Because after the 1,000 years, do you realize the tears aren't wiped away till after the second resurrection? Do you understand that? Because when you're going through those books, you're going to cry. Let me guarantee you that. But when it's all over, Isaiah 65:17 holds comfort. For behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come into mind. Because I believe that even though you go through the books for 1,000 years and you understand, I don't think you'd be happy. Because consider a parent who's lost a child. Anyone know a parent who's lost a child? I don't care how functional they are they ever the same after that? Like ever. They're like different from then on because a part of them is missing, and they'll always be different until they have that child back. I think you can understand God's heart when you listen to a parent's last words to their child. And, you know, sometimes I have done that. I call the code one time. And I'll close with this. Is that the child has no more hope. We turn off the vent. We turn off the monitor. And I walk out of the room, close the curtain, and I listen to the child. I listen to the parents. And as I hear the monitor go down, one of the parents picks up the child. I can hear that. And the other one starts to talk. And here's what they say. Goodbye, our precious treasure. Mom and Dad love you so much. But it's too late. The doctors and nurses did all they could. We're going to miss you. We love all the laughs you gave us, the smiles. We'll never forget it. But God will have to say, sleep forever. And you'll die. But God will mourn. If even one of us is lost, God will not be the same. And I pray that you'd make that decision to respond to God's love. Now that you know why, you'd respond back to Him. Let's kneel for prayer as we close. Loving Father in heaven, thank you for telling us because you're mine. But Lord, the difference is now we want to respond back to you. Lord, I thank you for sharing those three words to my heart so many years ago. Lord, I have heard your unconditional love for me. The only difference is that I've heard the words because you're mine. But I want to say back to you, because I'm yours. And I want everyone in this room to make that same decision, Lord, that we would know the kind of love that you have for us, a love that is undying and unconditional. I pray that we may respond to that love today and every day. In Jesus' name.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.